The Good Christian, or Sermons on the Chief Christian Virtues, by Father Francis Hunault, Imprimatur, Bishop James D. Ricards, copyright 1891. On the consolation to be derived from remembering the presence of God, preached on the feast of the Ascension of our Lord. While they looked on, he was raised up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Ah, poor, forlorn disciples, your consolation and joy are gone, since Jesus Christ, your only comfort, has vanished from your sight. They were standing on the mountain and looking towards heaven, just as one who wishes to accompany his departing friend a part of the way, nor did they take their eyes off him as long as he remained in sight. This was their sole remaining comfort, that at least they might continue to look at him until the cloud hid him from them. A cloud received him out of their sight. My dear brethren, when God is excluded from the eyes of the mind and from the heart of man, there can be no true joy nor consolation. But when God is kept constantly in the mind and the heart, there must necessarily be the greatest joy and true consolation. And that every just Christian can have, if he wishes, and he can secure and enjoy the possession of it by the constant recollection of the presence of God. There is no trial or trouble in the world that cannot be assuaged and lightened by the just man by this recollection, as I shall now show. Nothing more consoling for the just man in spiritual trials than to remember the presence of God. Such will be the subject of the first part. Nothing more consoling for the just man in bodily trials than to remember the presence of God. The second part. O omnipotent God, grant us by the intercession of Mary and our holy guardian angels to practice the recollection of thy presence, that earthly things, like dark clouds, may never take thee away from us, and that we may see how sweet and consoling, even in the midst of troubles, is the thought of thy presence. The trials that affect the soul are the many dangers and occasions of sin, anxiety and confusion of mind, the violent and frequent attacks we have to sustain from the desires of the flesh, the wiles of ungodly men who seek to betray us, and with whom we have to deal almost daily, the hateful suggestions and violent temptations with which the devil assails us. Such are the trials to which the holiest servants of God are exposed. The devil acts with us like a hunter. The game that he has caught in his toils gives him no further trouble than merely to keep possession of it. But he puts forward his best efforts to secure that which still runs about free. So the devil troubles himself little about souls that are sunk in vices. He allows them to enjoy certain repose and quiet, for, he says, I have them safe enough, and all I need do now is to prevent them from escaping me by repentance. But good and pious souls he seeks for with the greatest eagerness, because he has no part in them yet, and it is on them that he pours out the full vial of his malice, that he may bring them under his yoke by mortal sin, or at least that he may satisfy his hatred of God by tormenting in this world those faithful servants of God whom he has no hope of tormenting in eternity. And the Lord often permits his holiest servants to be made the subject of such attacks in order to prove their virtue and constancy in his love and to increase their merit in heaven. Therefore, he warned us by the wise Ecclesiasticus, Son, when thou comest to the service of God, stand in justice and in fear, and prepare thy soul for temptation. for gold and silver are tried in the fire, but acceptable men in the furnace of humiliation. But do not fear or be downcast, just Christians. Whatever dangers or temptations assail you, your God is present with you. Behold, I am with you all days, even to the consummation of the world. With the words which our Lord spoke to his disciples when he sent them as lambs among wolves, without script or staff, to wander through the world preaching the gospel in the face of the most violent persecutions. Go, said he, but be comforted, for I shall accompany you. And this one thought gave them such courage that they went through the world with joy and gladness. This one thought should console you also, and more than suffice to strengthen you in the midst of the worst trials that can assail your souls. A child never feels so safe as when it is on its mother's lap or carried in her arms. All the other children or servants in the house may then attack it or threaten it with sticks. It will simply look at its mother and not feel the least fear as long as she protects it. And it imagines that no one in the world will be able to do it any harm. Nay, small as it is, it will clench its little fist and shake it against those who are threatening it. Such confidence it has in its mother. Why should I be afraid of 20 men who are running at me with drawn swords, if I have 100,000 armed soldiers surrounding me ready to fight for me? Alas, 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 my Lord, what shall we do? Cried out the servant of the prophet Eliseus when he saw the whole army coming against them. Fear not, said the prophet to him. There are more with us than with them. And the Lord opened the eyes of the servant, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Eliseus. Can any power, my dear brethren, be compared with that of the great Lord, who in the Holy Scriptures gives himself the name of Almighty? Nearly all the commands he gave the prophets commence with these words, Thus saith the Lord Almighty. And King David addresses him, Thou art terrible, and who shall resist thee? Thou hast caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth trembled and was still. Nor does he require arms or weapons to overthrow the greatest potentates of earth. Gnats and flies and frogs were enough for him to humble the pride of Pharaoh with all his soldiers and warriors and to bring him to submission. A breath of his mouth, that is, an act of his will, is enough for him to destroy the universe and reduce it to nothing. And that is the great, mighty, all-powerful God, whom I have at all times present with me, in whose arms and on whose lap I rest, according to the words of St. Paul, upholding all things by the word of his power. He it is who loves me, if I am just and in the state of grace, with a love far greater and more tender than that of the mother for her only son whom she carries in her arms. He it is who keeps his eyes always fixed on me to see what I want. He will not take away his eyes from the just. He it is who has counted all the hairs of my head, and so exactly that not one of them can be lost without his knowledge and consent. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered, as Christ assures his apostles. He offers me his omnipotence, and has it in readiness to protect and defend me, or, to use the words of Holy Writ, he has surrounded me with his whole divinity, as with a wall and a rampart, and none may come near me. Oh, what a pleasing thing it is, cries out St. Augustine, to see God in arms for you. What have I, then, to fear, as long as I am determined never to leave my God, but to keep always in His friendship? Who can harm me while He is my defender? If God be for us, who is against us? I can boldly ask of St. Paul, who will dare to oppose us? Come, all ye demons, from the nether depths, vent all your malice and rage against me, as far as you can. Assail me with the most horrible suggestions. Collect against me all the temptations that the perverse, vain world, the wanton flesh, treacherous companions, and my own wicked inclinations and desires supply you with. As long as I have my God on my side to fight for me, I laugh at you and all your devices. You can indeed attack, disquiet, and torment me, if my Lord permits you. But you are too weak and impotent to make me lose His love or fall into mortal sin, if I do not deliberately consent to you. Nor will you have my consent if God, who is present with me, helps me with His grace, and He has promised me His help in all temptations. If the Lord permits me, I have said, for neither the devil, my dear brethren, nor anything can assail me, nor give me the least trouble, unless with the permission of God. This appears clearly from the history of Job, how long and persistently Satan had to petition the Lord before receiving permission to do Job any harm. At last, he was allowed to carry out his wish, but within certain bounds and on certain conditions, which had to be strictly observed. For the Lord permitted Satan first to attack Job in his temporal wealth, but commanded him to spare his person. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy hand, only put not forth thy hand upon his person. He afterwards gave Satan leave to inflict Job's body as he pleased, but strictly forbade him to interfere with his soul. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in thy hand, but yet save his life, that you must leave in peace and quiet. Mark, my dear brethren, how little the devil can do against us. He is indeed a cruel executioner, but he dare not lay hands on anyone until the Supreme Judge has passed sentence. And the same is to be understood of wicked men who try to lead others into sin. Oh, what a consolation for the faithful servant of God to know that not a snare can be laid for him without the consent and permission of his good and most loving Heavenly Father. What a comfort, even in the midst of dangers and temptations, to have this good Father always at one side, and to know that He is fighting against the enemies of our souls. What happiness it is, exclaimed St. Cyprian, to fight while God is looking on. For I can rely on His help with childlike confidence and say to my soul, that is perhaps disturbed at first, fear not, for there are more with us than with them. I am indeed weak and feeble, but the Lord, who is with me, is all-powerful. I am naturally inclined to evil, but if I were left to myself, I would easily consent to sin. But the Lord, who is with me, has promised me His help, nor will He allow me to be tempted above my strength. If I begin to grow weak and yield, I can confidently call out to that Lord, as St. Peter did when he found himself sinking in the water, Lord, save me, or else I am lost. See, Lord, the birds of prey are after me. Help me, lest they should devour me. Thy enemies are now attacking me. Thou knowest my weakness and frailty. Save me. They are doing this to dishonor thee and to make me offend thee. Do thou be my protection. Defend my soul and thy own honor. Do not allow me to renounce thy friendship and shamefully to go over to thy enemies. What a happiness, I repeat, to fight under the eye of God. What consolation in all dangers and temptations to have the Almighty always with one and before one's eyes. This thought, says Cornelius a Lapide, has always been a shield behind which faithful servants of God have found sure protection from the shafts of their enemies. This was the thought that encouraged Job when he was so cruelly ill-treated by the devil that he became one womb from head to foot and was reviled by his friends, ridiculed by his own wife, and forced to take refuge on a dunghill. Deliver me, O Lord, he sighed forth, and set me beside thee, and let any man's hand fight against me. As long as thou art with me, I can defy my enemies. Let all the men in the world rise up against me, and they will not be able to harm me. This was the thought that gave Moses such indomitable courage when he feared neither king nor tyrant, for as St. Paul writes of him, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the fierceness of the king, for he endured as seeing him that is invisible. St. Anselm thus interprets these words, him that is invisible, that is, God, whom he saw not, he endured as seeing, that is, expected to be assisted by him with as much confidence as if he saw him with the eyes of the body. It was this thought of the presence of God that made Daniel so fearless in the midst of his enemies and in dangers of all kinds, both of soul and body, so that he dared to challenge all nations and all calamities to rise up against him. I will not fear thousands of the people surrounding me. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For, though I should walk in the midst of the shadow of death, I will fear no evils, for thou art with me. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do unto me. The Lord is my helper, and I will look over my enemies. Truly, I am surrounded by snares, but my eyes are ever towards the Lord, for he shall pluck me out of the snare. Encouraged by the same thought, the heroic Maccabees engaged in a battle against an army of 35,000 men and overcame them. So fighting with their hands, but praying to the Lord with their hearts, they slew no fewer than 35,000, being greatly cheered with the presence of God. But you think, is not God present everywhere in any case? And what should we have to fear in temptations? True, but in what does his presence help me by way of consolation if I do not remember it? I may have 1,000 armed men to protect me on my journey, but if I am traveling along a road beset with robbers and murderers, I shall not be a whit more cheerful or less anxious, in spite of my strong escort, unless I know of its existence. The least noise would frighten me and cause me to tremble with fear lest it should be a robber coming to attack me. The two disciples that were going to Emmaus did not recognize our Lord at first, and so, although they had him in their midst, they continued to nourish gloomy and desponding thoughts. But their eyes were held that they should not know him. Magdalene stood in the garden and spoke with Jesus after his resurrection, but she still continued weeping bitterly for having lost the Lord. She saw Jesus standing, and she knew not that it was Jesus. The poor cripple at the pool of Bethesda lamented that he had no one to help him, although Jesus was standing by his side at the time and about to heal him, for he knew not our Lord. Therefore, it is not the presence of God, but the frequent recollection of it, which fills our hearts with a childlike confidence in the divine assistance, and thus gives a feeling of true comfort and security to the soul, and makes it courageous in spite of the attacks and snares of its enemies. The same recollection and thought of the presence of God brings comfort and consolation in bodily trials, as we shall see in the second part. The trials that afflict the body interfere with its well-being, and thus make life a burden to us. Our weakness and sickness of all kinds, melancholy and sadness, chagrin and vexation, poverty and want, misfortune and losses in temporal affairs, humiliation and shame before men, afflictions, persecutions, and whatever else deserves the name of cross or trial, which either really afflicts us now, or which we apprehend in the future. These trials, too, in accordance with the hidden decree of the Almighty, for the most part attack pious and just men, for such is the prophecy of our Lord. Amen, amen, I say to you, that you shall lament and weep, but the world shall rejoice, and you shall be made sorrowful. Such were the words he addressed to his disciples, and in their presence to all his servants. The world, that is, they who love the world and live according to its maxims, will rejoice. But you, my dear children, will be visited by trials, for that is necessary for you, that you may enter into the eternal joys of my kingdom. Through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God. These trials are, of course, less to be feared than temptations and dangers that threaten the soul, for they are more useful than injurious to our salvation. Yet they appear to our weak nature more difficult and painful, and hence we require more consolation in them to bear them with Christian patience and resignation. But where will the afflicted and troubled man find this comfort and consolation in his crosses and trials? It is vain and useless to seek it from the world, for it is the Lord alone who ordains these trials and sends them down on men, and therefore it is he alone who can take them away from us or mitigate them. We generally throw the whole blame of our sufferings on men or on accidental natural occurrences, and therefore we break out into complaints, that man, that neighbor of mine, that husband or wife or child of mine is a cause of all my troubles. My poverty or sickness comes from that misfortune, that loss, that premature death. If people had only left me alone and had not interfered with me, I should not have to suffer this or that annoyance. I should be able to live in peace and quiet, etc. But, my dear brethren, that will not do. We are wrong from the very first in those complaints. Nothing in this world happens by chance. No man, nor beast, nor misfortune can hurt or annoy us without the consent of the Almighty God. Shall there be evil in a city which the Lord hath not done? Asked the prophet Amos. Hear how Christ himself spoke to Peter, when the latter drew the sword to defend him on the eve of his bitter passion and death. The chalice which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? It was not Judas who sold me to my enemies, nor the high priest and scribes who have taken me prisoner, nor the ungrateful people who cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Nor the unjust judge Pilate who condemns me to death, nor the soldiers and executioners who scourge me, crown me with thorns, and nail me to the cross. It is not they who have prepared for me this bitter chalice of suffering, but it is my heavenly Father who has filled it to the brim with pain and sorrow and given it to me to drink. Therefore, it is God alone who lays the cross on our shoulders, and it is from Him alone that we must seek consolation in bearing it. But we need not go far to find it. We have a Comforter present with us at all times, in all places. All we need do is remember His presence and think with a lively faith, "God is with me. He sees what I have to suffer. He has ordained it, and it is His will that I should suffer as I do. God is with me." Who could in a moment free me from all sufferings, if it so pleased Him? God is with me, who means so well with me, and has such fatherly love for me. He has the greatest compassion for me in my sufferings, nor would He allow me to be thus tormented, were it not for the good of my soul. He is with me and hears my deep sighs and sees my hot tears, but He makes no effort to help me or free me from my misery. This cross must then be very good for me. God has so ordained it. He is looking at me, and He has prepared for me a crown of glory in heaven according to the measure of the pain I am now suffering. Could we find anything better adapted to inspire us with patience and resignation than such a thought? Could a pious, just man, who loves God, find any greater consolation in calamities of every kind than what he deserves from the consideration of those words of the psalmist? "I am with him in his trouble, I will deliver him, and I will glorify him." Certainly, if the presence of a dear friend, to whom we may confidently make known our sorrow, trusting in his sympathy, is such a source of comfort that sick people and others who are in affliction feel their burden greatly lightened and imagine they have got rid of half of it by relating to their friends what they have to bear, what must not the constant presence of God do for His faithful servants, who with the utmost confidence and in secrecy open their hearts to Him to tell Him of their distress, as they would to a loving father? "My soul refused to be comforted," said David of himself. "I remembered God, and was delighted, and was exercised, and my spirit swooned away." What he means is, if I am sometimes sunk into a bitter sea of affliction, surrounded with persecutions and adversities outwardly, and filled with anxiety and trouble inwardly, the moment I think of God, all the clouds of sadness disappear, and my soul is filled with joy and consolation, so that it can hardly bear the excess of heavenly comfort that has been imparted to it. O glorious martyrs and companions of the faith of Jesus Christ, it was the same recollection that made you invincible and so sweetened your torments that your executioners were more wearied with tormenting you than you in bearing their cruelty. The thought of the God who was at your side and preparing the martyr's crown for you gave you that indomitable courage. A youth of noble birth and still more noble in his soul, who was sent to a university to study, came across a schoolfellow who lived in the same house as himself and who was of the same condition in life, but very unlike him in his moral character. His whole day was spent in taverns and in drinking and gambling and even still worse. "Oh," thought the other young man, "this will not do for me. I must leave this house, or else I will lose my precious soul." And he went to another lodging that was kept by a poor but pious priest. His parents, hearing of what he had done, wrote a sharp letter to him, asking if he were not ashamed to live in such poor quarters, and reminding him that the chief object of his being sent away was not to acquire great learning, but to learn how to live as the rest of the world, and telling him he must go back at once to his former lodging. And there are still foolish parents of the kind, who care little about the piety of their children, as long as the latter are well posted in the vain usages of the world. And there are children enough who waste the money their parents send them, and the flower of their youth as well, in idleness, feasting, carousing, and other things even worse still, so that, when their years of study are at an end, they bring nothing home with them but bad morals. Not so, however, was it with that young man. He wrote back to his parents, saying that he was willing to obey them as a child ought in all things lawful. But in this he could not obey them, because his soul would be in danger. Enraged at this answer, the parents refused to send any more money to him and left him in a foreign country without resources. The poor young man knew of no refuge in his distress but the God whom he loved so well. He took the Holy Scriptures in his hand and opened them, and his eyes fell on the passage of the 26th Psalm. "My father and my mother have left me, but the Lord hath taken me up." And on that verse of the 90th Psalm, "I am with him in his trouble, I will deliver him, and I will glorify him." "Good!" he exclaimed, full of joy and consolation. "My father has given me up, and my mother cast me off. My friends have abandoned me. I have no money, my clothing is getting bad, and I cannot replace it. I will lose the good opinion of men. But, at all events, God is still with me. The Lord hath taken me up." Let father, mother, and friends, then, go where they will. Let me be without food, clothing, and the good opinion of men as long as may be. These words, "The Lord hath taken me up," are enough for me. They are my only consolation, and I require nothing else. Poor, afflicted, sorrowful, forsaken, and pious Christian, who are burdened with many crosses and trials, I pity you. But do you know what you have to do? One thing alone. Think of the God whom you love and who is with you in your sorrows. "The Lord hath taken me up." This will be your best consolation. A premature death deprives the parents of their child, the child of his parents, the husband of his wife, the wife of her husband, the friend of the person he loves so well. Ah, while you sigh and moan, think of those words, "I am with him in his trouble. The Lord hath taken me up. I have still my God with me, who takes an interest in me, and death cannot deprive me of him." Poor sick man, who can hardly enjoy a moment free from pain and illness, think of that. "The Lord hath taken me up. My God is with me, and no sickness can take him away from me." Poor man, desolate widow, who have no help on earth and have a house full of little children to provide for, while you are despised and looked down on by everyone in the bargain, take heart and remember that God is looking after you, and that you need not be ashamed of your poverty before him. Unfortunate man of business, who have lost much lately, think of that. "The Lord hath taken me up. I have still my God, whom no lawsuit or bankruptcy can deprive me of, as long as I possess him by being in the state of grace, I am rich enough. And so should all of you think when under the pressure of trouble. Imagine that God says to you what Elkanah said to his disconsolate wife, Anna. Anna, why weepest thou? And why dost thou not eat? And why dost thou afflict thy heart? Am I not better to thee than 10 children? Just Christians, why do you weep? Why is your heart so sorrowful? Is it not enough for you that I, your Lord and God, am with you, and that I love you? Am I not better for you than the father, mother, friend you have lost by death? Am I not better for you than the money, health, prosperity, honor, and all that the world can give you? Am I not reward enough for you when, after having borne these trials for a short time, you will dry your tears and possess me forever in my blissful heaven? See, my dear brethren, what a joyful, pleasant life we can lead in the midst of trials and misfortunes if we only keep in the state of grace and often think of the presence of God. Blessed is the people, cries out the psalmist, that knoweth jubilation, and seek their consolation in thee, the highest good. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance, and in thy name they shall rejoice all the day, and in thy justice they shall be exalted, for thou art the glory of their strength. Truly, O Lord, we have reason to say to thee what the Queen of Saba said to Solomon, to express her astonishment at his wisdom. Blessed are thy men, and blessed are thy servants who stand before thee always. Is it possible to swim in the water and not be wet, to stand in the midst of the fire and not be warmed? How is it possible, then, to be always in the source of all sweetness, that is, in thee, O God, and not experience consolation? Sinners, alas, you cannot expect any of this consolation as long as you remain in the slavery of the devil without repentance and amendment. You, indeed, have your share, as well as the faithful servants of God, in the troubles and miseries of this life, but not the slightest part of the comfort of the just falls to your lot. The very presence of God, which brings relief and consolation to them in their afflictions, only makes your crosses heavier and more burdensome. For there is nothing more terrible to the sinner than to remember that he is in the presence of God, who sees the filth of his sins and vices, and must punish them strictly as his judge. Reason, then, have you to fear and tremble when you think of the divine presence. Meanwhile, if you are bent on it, do your best to keep the thought of God out of your minds, that you may indulge your unbridled passions with greater license. The time will come when you will indeed be desirous of being able to forget that God, but against your will, you must think of him always in the eternal flames of hell. But how is that, O my God? Is it really the case that the remembrance of thee, which is so sweet and agreeable to thy servants even in the midst of their troubles, will one day be the greatest torment to thy enemies? Truly it is so. If a lost soul could shut out all thought of God, it would be freed from its worst torture. But not a moment can pass without its thinking of him and seeing, when too late, what it lost in him. It will say to itself, full of rage and fury, that is the God I might have possessed forever in heaven, if I had only chosen to do so, and had thought of him a little oftener during my life. Now I shall have no share in him for eternity. The wicked shall see and shall be angry. He shall gnash with his teeth and pine away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. Ah, sinners, be converted. Do penance and be reconciled to God. If you do not wish the thought of God to be part of your eternal pain amongst the damned, make it now your joy and consolation among the just. Let us all, my dear brethren, make trial of this, and for a time practice this keeping in the presence of God, and we shall see how sweet the Lord is, and experience that there is no sorrow or trouble in life so great that cannot be alleviated and sweetened by the constant recollection of the presence of God. Let us now begin on earth what we hope and desire to do in heaven. In this alone does the indescribable, eternal, blissful happiness of the elect in heaven consist, that they have their God always with them, and unceasingly see Him clearly and enjoy the light of His presence. If you were to take God out of heaven, or out of the minds and memories of the blessed, there would be an end of their happiness, and heaven would become a horrible hell. If God were to go down into hell, there is not an angel or a blessed soul that would not wish to remain in heaven, but all of them, if they were permitted, would descend into the abyss in order to be with the God they love and to see Him, and they would have a joyful heaven in the very midst of hell. This vision causes the elect to feel such joy and pleasure that, although they are always satiated, they are never tired of it, as we are of worldly pleasures after having enjoyed them for a time. Nearly 6,000 years have passed since the angels first began to know God and to see Him without the least interruption, but not one of them would, if it were free for him to do so, wish to cease thinking of God, even for a moment, during a long eternity. But why do I speak of those joys? I, who am still so far away from them in this vale of tears, groaning under the weight of 1,000 crosses and trials that I have to bear daily and hourly. All I can do is sigh with David and say, "My soul hath thirsted after the strong living God. When shall I come and appear before the face of God? My tears have been my bread day and night, whilst it is said to me daily, Where is thy God? Who will give me wings like a dove, and I will fly and be at rest? When will that happy moment arrive, when I shall come to the place of my repose, to the possession of that highest good, in which all my consolation and joy are to be found? But my wish is in vain. I must wait until it shall please the Lord to call me out of this vale of tears. At least, then, I shall comfort myself as far as I can with a foretaste of heaven. I shall keep in the friendship of God, and like the Apostle, St. Paul, shall place my thoughts in heaven, so that like him, too, I shall be able to say, Our conversation is in heaven. I am indeed in banishment, and have many evils to suffer, but my conversation is in heaven, that is, with the Lord who makes the joy of heaven. For if it is God, and God alone, who can fully satisfy the human heart, as St. Augustine says, Thou hast made us, O Lord, for thyself, and our hearts are uneasy till they repose in Thee. It follows necessarily that the more a man associates with God in this life, the more he cultivates a familiarity with Him, which is done by the frequent recollection of God's presence, the greater, too, must be the consolation and joy in his heart even in this life. So it is, the constant vision of God makes the happiness of the elect in heaven, and the constant recollection of the presence of God makes the happiness of the human soul on earth, as far as happiness can be had here. In this, then, shall all my joy and pleasure consist in future. In all my actions, I will keep God before my eyes, remembering His presence. I shall be strengthened against all attacks of temptation and all dangers of the soul, and I shall be comforted and encouraged to be patient in all bodily trials, until, at last, I shall see face to face the same God with whom I have thus been familiar during my life. Amen.